The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are the members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God for the people of God.
How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. The lax authority of both the spiritual and the temporal has given rise to so many dreadful abuses in false situations that I would much prefer neither to look into the matter nor hear of it. But timidity is no help in an emergency. I must proceed. I must try and instruct poor, bewildered consciences and take up the matter boldly. Any guesses? Fair enough. These are the words of the great reformer, Martin Luther. Luther is acknowledging that marriage is both beautiful and complex, glorious yet difficult. And in many ways, I resonate with Luther. See, there's probably no sermon that I've preached where I've had to wrestle with my own doubts and fears than this one. You can teach on gender identity, hell, violence in the Old Testament. But there's something about preaching on marriage that feels especially complex and challenging. I'm aware of stories in this room and outside this room. I'm aware of how unpopular the Christian vision of marriage is, and most acutely, I'm aware of my own sin and lack in my own marriage. So I speak to you this morning not as one who has all the answers or has figured this marriage thing out, but as someone who is in the need of God's daily grace, who loves God's word and is seeking to grow in my discipleship and in my own marriage. Being married to Shai is the greatest joy of my life. And even though marriage can be hard, it doesn't compare to the incredible joy that marriage is. But not everyone in our culture seems to think so. Brad Wilcox, one of the leading sociologists of our day from the University of Virginia, has been arguing for the importance of marriage in a culture that is seemingly less and less interested in marriage. He writes, "Nothing less than the future of our civilization depends on Americans succeeding in this most fundamental social institution. And in a world where trust is falling, loneliness is soaring, and economic inequality is endemic, nothing may matter more for your future and for the sake of your children than forming, feeding, and enjoying your own marriage. He goes on to then cite how marriage rates have fallen 65% in the past 50 years. But throughout his book, Wilcox points to data point after data point showing how marriage provides the best context for things like financial stability, where married people tend to have twice as much more net worth by age 50, and how married couples who regularly attend church report healthier and happier marriages by over 25%. See, sociologically, the data is clear, but biblically and theologically, the Bible is also very clear. And we should not be ashamed or apologetic about what the Bible teaches as beautiful and good. Marriage defined by the Bible is not some outdated moral code. It's a blueprint for human flourishing. Sociologist Mark Regnerus from the University of Texas writes, "In the end, it is remarkable what has remained stable about marriage for over a millennia. Kingdoms have come and gone. Democracies and dictatorships have waxed and waned. Wars and viruses have wearied and horrified. Life has been brutal for many and pleasant for increasing numbers. And amidst it all, marital love is still a valued ideal." So this morning, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about marriage in three movements. But before we get there, let me say this. Marriage matters for everyone, married or single. The Bible does not elevate married people over single people, and neither should we. Single people are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. You can live a fulfilled, meaningful life by being single. Obvious examples, Jesus and Paul. But for those of you who are single, you still need to understand what the scriptures teach about marriage. Why? Well, yes, because someday perhaps you might get married. But even if you do not get married, married people need their single brothers and sisters to encourage and support them in their understanding of marriage. Ephesians 5 is written to the whole body of Christ. And we are all married and single, the whole body of Christ. And the whole body of Christ is vital for marriages to flourish in the local church. Single people are helped when married people invest in them. And married people are helped when single people invest in them. So with that, let's take a look at, number one, what marriage is, what marriage looks like, and what marriage is ultimately about. What marriage is, what marriage looks like, and what marriage is ultimately about. So first, what marriage is. I want to start us actually at the very end of this passage in verse 31, where it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Verse 31 is copy and paste from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. Specifically, Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis 2, among many things, tells the story of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And what we see from the very beginning is this. Marriage is a covenant between one man, one woman, for one lifetime. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. This and only this is what marriage is. And this isn't Paul's first century view on marriage. This is the definition of marriage that God gives in his creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. Marriage is God's idea. And even more, this language of leave and holding fast, or leave and cleave as the old King James Version puts it, is the fusing of two lives together on every single level. It speaks of a commitment that cannot be broken. It's speaking of marriage as a covenant. Now, I keep using that word. What does that mean? A covenant is a personal and permanent binding commitment that you make to another person. Permanent, meaning that it's there forever. And personal, meaning you are personally making a commitment to another. Now, hear me on this. Covenant doesn't just speak about the declaration of present love. Yes, at a wedding, husband and wife are declaring to each other in that moment presently, I love you. But a marital covenant, biblically speaking, is not just a declaration of present love. Covenant is a binding promise of future love that will last a lifetime. So what happens at a marriage ceremony is a couple does say, yes, I love you today. This is true. You look great. This is awesome. We're in a ton of debt now, but I love you today. True, present love is important. But fundamentally, a marriage covenant is a binding promise of future love. It's not a promise to always feel in love. But it is a promise to love. See, here's the thing about a covenant. You cannot get out of it. There are very limited exceptions in the New Testament, and they all have the hope of reconciliation. See, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman that expects and anticipates the difficulties of human life. And the reason that this sounds so crazy is because our modern idea of marriage is all built around the idea of self. We say things like, you complete me and you make me so happy. And we think that marriage is about our happiness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say this when he would do a wedding for a young couple. Today you are young and very much in love, and you think that your love will sustain your marriage. It won't. But your marriage can sustain your love. In other words, the feeling of love from your wedding day will not sustain your marriage, but the marriage covenant can sustain your love. See, biblical love is a choice. Love, as I've heard it said or described, is the will to will the good of another, even at great cost to yourself. And what Bonhoeffer means is that the marriage covenant has the power to hold your marriage together, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the feelings or lack thereof. One of the things that I say to Shai after we've had an argument is this. We're going to grow old together. It's our way of saying to one another that no matter what, we're committed, that we're in this for the long haul. Tim and Kathy Keller put it like this: the legal bond of the marriage covenant creates a space of security where we can open up and reveal our true selves. We can be vulnerable, no longer having to keep up facades. We don't have to keep selling ourselves. We can lay the last layer of our defenses down and be completely naked, both physically and in every other way. See, what the marriage covenant does is it allows you to be your true self. It creates true freedom and true trust. But what does this look like? What does marriage, biblically speaking, look like? This leads to our second point. Now, Ephesians 5 gives specific instructions to husbands and wives. And in doing so, Paul is tapping into the reality of different gender roles. And when we talk about roles in marriage, there's two primary dangers we need to be aware of. First, some of us want to dismiss gender roles altogether. That's ancient, that's different, that's something from a cultural past. Others want to read their own cultural assumptions into the text. See, Ephesians 5 doesn't tell you things like who should do the dishes or who should do the finances. Whatever your assumptions are about those things, those aren't coming from the Bible. So, let's talk about each role in turn. First, with the husbands. Look at 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Go down to 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now notice right off the bat, the text says the husband is the head. It doesn't say the husband is to be the head. It says the husband is the head. This is a statement of fact. It's inevitable. Jonathan Lehman, in his great book, Authority, writes, the inevitability of headship helps explain why the New Testament doesn't tell a man to assert his authority. You won't find a passage that says, rule her, command her, lead her with all authority, as it says of church elders. The primary imperatives or commands given to the husband are to love, do not be harsh, live in an understanding way, show honor, and provide. But what does head mean? Now, there's a ton of ink spilled on that question. And I could send you journal article after journal article just dealing with all the nuances. But one of the most basic principles for a good Bible study, in order to understand what a word means, is to simply see how that word is used in other places in Scripture, starting with the book that you're already looking at. See, how is the word in question being used in this book? Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. So to keep it short, the word for head has to do with authority. Here in Ephesians 1, Jesus is described as head over the church. And Jesus has authority over the church. And in addition to this, now this is important, the language of headship all throughout the scriptures is covenantal language. Within the context of the covenant, the head is the one who is primarily responsible for the flourishing of the marriage covenant, meaning that God has given the husband the authority and the responsibility for the flourishing of the marriage covenant. The language of headship is not about being the boss man, making all the decisions, and it's definitely not about doing whatever pleases the husband. This means the husband is in a position of authority, yes, to seek the flourishing of the marriage covenant. Again, Jonathan Lehman, God didn't give husbands authority in order to insist on their own desires, but to point towards Christ's desires as revealed in the Bible. See, when we read Ephesians 5, we're mostly shocked and sometimes offended by the call for wives to submit to their husbands. But Paul's call for the husbands to love their wives, that would be the thing that was the most shocking. Not once in any Greek or Roman household code do we find ever a husband being told to love their wife. Look at what Aristotle said. It's part of the household science to rule over wife and children. For a male is by nature better fitted to command the female. But Ephesians 5 gives this radical and powerful call to the husbands. You are the head who is to love with a self-sacrificial love. Remember what the text says. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, our model for loving our wife is Jesus himself. And how does Jesus love the church? How does Jesus demonstrate headship? Not by dominating, not by domineering, but by sacrificing. This is a reference to the cross. I mean, what this means, practically speaking, is that husbands, Your goal, our goal, is to sacrifice your life, your wants, your desires with the aim of helping to see your wife flourish. As you lead and make decisions, one of the main things you're asking is not, how will this decision benefit me, but rather, how will this decision help my wife flourish? When you consider that new job, you're not to think, how will this boost my resume and career, but you're to ask, how will this set my wife up to flourish? See, Jesus' love is a self-sacrificial love, and it's an initiating love. It's not passive. This means husbands, we're to be the lead repenters in the family. We're the first to create a culture of grace and discipleship in the home. But loving headship also means building up the character of our wives. We see this in 26 and following. And that he, the husband, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle and any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The word sanctify simply means to be holy or to be set apart. And God wants your wife to grow in becoming more like Jesus. And so husbands, we're to build her up. And we see that, and we're to see that she is growing in her walk with the Lord. And the text says to do that with the word. Now, this doesn't mean like lecturing or you have to preach sermons or anything, but it does mean speaking the truth of God's word over your wife. When they're feeling insecure, reminding them of who they are in Christ. When they're feeling fearful or anxious, reminding them that Jesus is trustworthy. But in addition, husbands, as loving head, are to be caring for the needs of our wife. Look at 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of one body. The text is saying to love your wife, husbands, just like you take care of your own body. It's pretty simple. See, we know what needs our body has, when to eat, when to sleep, and we usually don't do the bare minimum there. Therefore, in the same way, as you know how to take care of your needs, take care of your wife's needs. So what the text is framing up for us is this idea that husband is the head. He's the one who is responsible for the flourishing of the marriage covenant. He's to love with a self-sacrificial of building up her wife's character and caring for her needs. To sum it up, Nancy Piercy says it well. She puts it like this: a godly husband takes the lead and says like Jesus, follow me. If he wants a better marriage, he takes the lead in doing the emotional work and says, follow me. If he wants his wife to have a richer spiritual life, he deepens his relationship with God and says, follow me. If he wants his children to stand strong against the temptations of the secular culture, he himself models conviction and integrity and says, follow me. To lead means to be out in front, living a life worthy of emulating. This is the call that the scriptures have on the husbands. Now, let's talk about the role of the wife and this idea of submit. And to do so, we need to actually start back in at least verse 21. Submitting, it says, to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now notice the obvious. The text calls wives to submit, but only in the context of calling everyone to submit to one another. And even before this, back in verse 18, the text said for everyone to be filled with the Spirit. See, the command for wives to submit doesn't come without any context. The command for wives to submit to their husbands comes in the context of Spirit-filled believers who are mutually submitting to one another. Yes, the specific command is given to wives to submit in 22 and in 24. We can't miss that. I'm not trying to downplay that. But to be a good Bible reader means we consider the context, especially the literary context of the passage we're looking at, paying attention to what comes before and what comes after. And submission on the wife's part comes in the context where everyone is committed to being filled with the Spirit and where everyone is submitting to one another. Because there's a deep mutuality in the body of Christ. This is the context. Now, we still might bristle with this word submit. But what did we just talk about? The husband is called to lead in self-giving love, and the wife is called to follow that lead. That's the vision. And notice the text says, wives, submit to their own husbands. This passage is not saying that all women need to be submissive to all men. My wife, Cheyenne, doesn't need to submit to you just because you're a dude. This is talking about the context of one specific relationship, husband, wife, marriage. But the wife, verse 24, is called to submit in everything to their husbands. And 33, see to it that she respects her husband. And this is actually extremely honoring to the wives. The text is giving a tremendous amount of agency to the wife. The wives are called to enact the role of Jesus' own submission. See, submission in that day was seen as something that only the lowest of the low would do. Important people did not submit. They domineered. They ruled. But the Bible has this upside-down ethic that is the way to life that is truly life. And Jesus takes submission, something that is not respected in that culture, and dignifies and elevates submission as he himself willingly submits and goes to the cross. And so, by calling the wife to submit, she is being honored as she takes the role that Jesus, the King of the universe, had himself. Now, just to be crystal clear, there is not 1 ounce of room for abuse. Sexual, verbal, physical, emotional, any kind. And to do that and cover it up with horrific interpretations of Scripture that say the wife just needs to submit is not only wrong, it's demonic. It's shameful, to use categories from last week's teaching. So let's be clear then. What is submission? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Submission is not being inferior to men. It's not doing even whatever the husband tells you to do. It's not being a doormat. I would say submission is this: voluntary alignment with the leadership of the husband. It's not imposed, but offered up willingly by the wife. Voluntary alignment with the leadership of the husband. Let me put it to you like this. When you submit a paper or a report, do you turn in your worst work? No, of course not. See, submission means agency. It means that I'm submitting the best of what I have to offer. You submit your best ideas. You submit your best voice. You submit your best gifts. But wives, you need to hear this. Even if your husband is the most godly man to ever walk planet Earth and does all the things we just talked about a few moments ago, submission will still be hard. Submission will grate against your tendency to want to do things your own way. And you're going to need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to obey this command. Okay, deep breath. How are we doing? We've seen what marriage is. We've taken an extended look at what marriage looks like. But last, And perhaps, and probably most importantly, we need to understand what marriage is ultimately about. And to do that, let's look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. After laying out this beautiful vision of what marriage is, Paul comes to the end and says, actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church that whole time. I am talking about marriage, yes, but even more so, I'm talking about something greater. Why? Well, because marriage is a picture and Christ is the reality. Now, imagine that I was at home looking at pictures of my wedding day, like this one here. And I'm sitting there looking at just like how amazing Cheyenne looks and how much fun we're having. And someone rushes into the room and says, hey, your wife really needs your help. Like, get up off the couch, come and help her. And I'm like, oh, I'm looking at the picture. I mean, I had hair. Like, I'm into the picture. Like, we would not do that, right? You wouldn't fixate on the picture that you're so oblivious to what the picture is pointing to. We can maybe take that off now. See, our marriages are meant to display God's covenant love. People should be able to look at our marriages and say, that's how Christ loves his church. And if marriage is just a picture, it's a reminder that marriage is not ultimate. Christ and union with Christ, that is what is ultimate. See, Christ has loved us even at our worst. Christ does not find us honorable, then says, I love you. Christ says, I will love you and makes you honorable. Christ finds people who are stained, unholy, full of blame and says, I will love you. I will die for you. I will commit myself to you no matter how many times you sin. And friends, this and only this is what has the power to sustain your marriage. A deep enough grasp of the gospel is the only power that has the power to sustain the covenantal love of marriage. It's only when a couple realizes and anchors themselves in the love of Christ, which he has demonstrated, that they then have the power to demonstrate that love to one another. Tim Keller would often say that the gospel is both the power and the pattern for marriage. The power and the pattern. So I ask you this. Where do you need the power of the gospel to help you live out the biblical pattern of marriage? Where do you need the power of the gospel to help you live out the biblical pattern of marriage? What's the Spirit bring to mind as I ask that question? Or if you're not married, where do you need the power of the gospel to process the biblical understanding as you perhaps prepare for marriage or as you wait in this season of life? See, if you have not received or relished in the love of Christ for you, a sinner, you will not have the power to love or submit. See, marriage is simply just a signpost to the gospel, that Jesus did not use his own authority for his own advantage, but he willingly and joyfully submitted himself. He's the only one to live the truly human life that God has intended each and every one of us to live, yet we perpetually fail to live. And Jesus lives that life on our behalf. On the cross, he absorbs the collective weight of all the ways that we sin against one another, all the ways that we damage each other in our marriages and other relationships, all the ways that we place self at the center. And Jesus takes that on himself and willingly, lovingly gives back his life in righteousness. He has clothed us, his people, adorned us with beauty, washed us, and served us. And he is committed to his people. He's committed to you no matter what. And until you see that, you will not have the power to live out the biblical pattern of marriage. The gospel is both the power and the pattern for marriage. So where do you need the power of the gospel to help you live out the biblical pattern of marriage? Marriage is a picture, and Christ is the reality. So Jesus, we come before you grateful. Grateful for who you are and what you've done for us, willingly laying down your life on our behalf. Willingly demonstrating what it looks like to love and serve and care. So by your Spirit, would you empower us as your people in whatever season and moment, wherever we might find ourselves this morning, to not only grow in our understanding of marriage, but that you would grace us with the power to live out what this text is telling us. God, for all the places where there is brokenness and hurt and a sense of darkness, God, would you come and would your presence be near? God, by the power of your Spirit, would you bring life to marriages that are hurting and broken? Would you bring reconciliation where it looks like there is no hope? But God, we know that with you, nothing is impossible. So Spirit, we ask that you would meet us in these places of hurt. And we also ask, God, that you would fill us with joy, that you would help us to see the beauty of the gospel and what you have said marriage is. So fill us with joy. Help us to be a people who lovingly and willingly live out these truths. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.